Genesis chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you will give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she rose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose they are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah.
Every now and again, I toy with the idea of doing a sermon series called Bible Nasties and taking passages like this and others, because there are plenty more like it in the Bible, and working through them, partly to, handle my own curiosity, partly to show us actually there are good things for us in the scriptures. I used to serve in a church where at the end of the Bible reading, we would all say, "This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." And you can still say it with a passage like this. This does cover some pretty horrible stuff, quite frankly. These are real events. They're not made up. They're not a story with a moral. They're not a fairy tale. These things happen to real people. They still happen to real people. It's probably just worth saying, if you are affected by some of the sorts of things that we come across in this passage, and you need to talk to somebody, myself or Matt or Tim would be glad to talk things through with you to help you or to at least point you in the direction. Please, yeah, don't sort of feel like you need to hold those things back. Well, I'll pray and we'll get dug in. Our Father, we pray as we come to really some deeply unsettling things, some things perhaps that we fear might not be worthy of the Bible, certainly not here for our instruction and our good. We pray that you might help us to see clearly. We pray that you might help us to see you. Help us, we pray, in appreciating your goodness and your grace, even in the midst of mess. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I once read a book by somebody who said that they in turn had a book on the book of Genesis. And in this book on Genesis, it goes through it goes through Genesis section by section. And at the end of each bit, it would have a little heading, homiletical suggestions, i.e. ideas for sermons. And under Genesis 38, it went through verse by verse, and then it came to this heading. And underneath it had just five words, not suitable for homiletical use, i.e. there are no sermons here. There is nothing good for God's people. Don't preach it. I actually used to own this book. It was quite useful in various other ways. It was not useful here. You see, I don't know how reading this passage made you feel or hearing it made you feel. I think actually it's intended and it's written in a way that's really designed to stir up all sorts of reactions in us. If you were shocked or you were disgusted, you were right to feel that way. If you felt sadness and sympathy for Tamar, you were right to feel that way. If you were horrified at the swift end that some of the characters meet, you were right to feel that way. And I think actually there were plenty of other possible reactions. Among them, I think, should be a growing, dare I say it, pleasant surprise. Because although last week God doesn't seem to show up much, as it were, he doesn't get much mention, even in this situation, he is busy keeping his covenant. He is busy unfolding his promises. He is busy showing kindness to people who somehow seem far beyond it. And ultimately, in fact, in a way that brings us the Lord Jesus. We do need this chapter in the Bible. It is not one that we can pretend isn't there. Because in it, as we're introduced to another one of the main players in this last chunk of Genesis, as we're introduced to Judah, God warns us about how ugly disloyalty to him and his covenant can get. He unflinchingly reaches down into the muckiest of situations, and he comforts us as he shows us his really determined mercy. He encourages us with his work, even through mixed up faithfulness, encourages us with his power to do truly wonderful, far-reaching things. This really is a horrible story in one sense, but it's wonderful in the sense that it is also a story of God's grace. And the first thing we find as we dig in is that God's grace reaches into deep sin. Last week I used some famous words from the prophet Isaiah as we came to the point in the service where we confessed our sins. We read together, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And those were words that Isaiah spoke about God's people in the past, and the church has continued to use those words to confess that. And we acknowledged it of ourselves. And it was nothing new when Isaiah wrote it, because it is exactly what Judah is doing as we come to him in this chapter. In fact, quite literally, he's wandering away. Verse 1, Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite. He leaves the special family, God's covenant family. And he goes and he sets up camp amongst the Canaanites, amongst the indigenous people of the land, or the people who were there at that time. Now, later on, God is going to give his people laws about who they can go and settle with and who they can live among and intermarry with. We don't have those yet. They come later on. But already, there have been warning signs about this sort of thing. If you know Genesis at all, you might think back to Abraham and Lot. And Lot choosing a chunk of land and going down and living near the already notorious city of Sodom, and everything that comes out of that. You find that both Abraham and Isaac refused to allow their sons to marry Canaanite women. Bad is going to come of this. When you hear he went and he lived among the Canaanites, you should have a little sort of alarm bell or alarm siren ringing in the back of your head. Who is Judah? Is he part of the covenant people? Is he with his God as his God? Or is he with the Canaanites? Well, when it comes to child rearing, he clearly goes for the Canaanite approach. I don't know if there was a book or what, but it's terribly stark. You get that awful statement in verse 7. Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. And his brother Onan is not much better. He uses Tamar. He's got no interest in God's covenant purpose of growing Abraham's family. And again, God put him to death. This is not a great statement of confidence in Judah's parenting. And what happens with Onan is part of a custom from the time called levirate marriage. The idea was that if a man died, his brother would then marry his widow, and he would have children with her in his dead brother's name. And so the idea was that the dead man's family line would continue, which was hugely important. And the widow, in a society where it wasn't like she was just going to go out to the next job agency and find herself a means of supporting herself, she would be well provided for as well and cared for. And you can find it described later on in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 25. But Onan's having none of that. With Ur dead, he suddenly becomes the next in line to inherit, if you like. The problem is if he starts having babies for his dead brother, well, he goes back to second in line, third in line, fourth in line, however many. And he's got no intention of doing any of that. And so now, with two sons down, Judah decides the whole thing must be Tamar's fault. She's unlucky, born under a bad sign, perhaps. And so verse 11, he's not going to have her anywhere near his third son, Shelah. And so he promises Shelah to Tamar, but he's got no intention of following through. Go back to your father's house. When Shelah gets old enough, you can get married to him. But clearly with no intention of doing that, he's going to keep them far apart. And so Shelah stays unmarried and Tamar stays childless. And again, you need to think in the bigger context. What's happening here? It's not exactly a recipe for growing God's chosen family. It's not exactly a recipe for seeing out God's promise to Abraham that he will have countless descendants. Judah clearly doesn't have God's agenda in mind. And his character just continues to sort of roll along in the gutter as the chapter goes on. Verse 12, his wife dies. And his very first act, right in the next verse, in fact, perhaps I think in the second half, verse 12, his first act is to go sheep shearing. In one sense, that's just a job you need to do if you've got livestock. But it went with plenty of drinking. It was kind of the ancient equivalent of Mardi Gras or a weekend in Magaluf. And given Tamar's scheme, Judah is clearly a man with a well-known appetite. She knows what he's going to be about. And he doesn't go exactly planning to find himself a prostitute. He's not carrying wads of cash. He has to, when he finally meets her, he has to hand over the ancient equivalent of his wallet and his mobile phone. But actually, when he comes across her, doesn't think twice about this about engaging this mystery woman. And yet, when verse 24, you get down to there, when he discovers what appear as at first glance to be Tamar's own sexual misadventures, he wants her burned. It really is sickening hypocrisy. It's double standard of the worst kind. Who is Judah? Is he part of the covenant people with God as his God and God's promises on his mind? Or is he with the Canaanites? You see, this family, it's not living with God as their God and expanding with blessing. It's drifting and sinning and shrinking. The whole thing is a terrible departure from God and his covenant. Leaving the family, blending in with the Canaanites, intermarrying with them, behaving like them, acting in ways that go against God's promise to bless and expand Abraham's descendants. It is a mucky situation, and I think we are right to simply be appalled as we read. And yet, it's worth just dwelling there for a moment. Because although you might not find yourself in similar shoes to Judah, although you might, the underlying problem, I think, is always very live for us. In fact, actually, the connection between blending in with the world around us, if you like, and a decreasing concern for God's promise to grow his people is actually maybe even more obvious for us. Maybe you remember Paul's words from Colossians last term. In chapter 4, he says, he's talked about his own ministry, going around sharing the gospel with people, and then he says to this church, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And just if you think about it, he calls them to this distinctive living, to the kind of living that raises questions, that has the good flavor of life with God about it. And yet, the more that we find ourselves wanting to just fit in better and better with the world around us, maybe in the way we talk, maybe in what we call right and call wrong, maybe in the things that matter most to us, maybe in what life is about to us, maybe in the ways that we define success, the way we raise our children and the way we teach them about all those other things, the more we blend in with those things, the less we, to use Paul's words, walk in wisdom. Walk in a way that is deeply connected and deeply driven by the work of Christ in us, by Christ's agenda for the world. The more we do those things, the less our speech is full of the grace of Christ. The less concerned we are with answering for our faith, for our hope. Are you the same person at work or at coffee or on the school gate as you are here? Who do you belong to? Does it show? Because it's a really serious thing. Those things can just seem very average, very normal, easy to almost miss. And yet, blending in like this denies, in the end, who you belong to. And they go hand in hand with a failing concern for God's promises. Really, the outworking of the things that he promised to Abraham, the growth of his people. And that is a serious thing. And yet there is grace here. Why doesn't God judge Judah in the way that he does Er and Onan? There doesn't seem to be much to choose between them. I think really the only conclusion we can come to is God's mercy. Actually, they all deserved the horrible end, and yet God is gracious to Judah. He is still committed to his promises. God is set on keeping them, and he does work even with people who really deserve the opposite. There's no room for complacency here. What happens to Er and to Onan is truly shocking. It says something about how evil they were. This is the first time God has acted in judgment in such a direct way, really since Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think the first time that he does it with sort of named individuals like this. But it also does warn us about the holiness of God. He does hate evil of this kind. He hates the things that come out of the fall. The abusive way we treat one another, the self-destructive way that we are determined and hardwired to spread the curse rather than his blessing. And in the end, the fate of these two reminds us that in the end, one way or another, God will not have it. And yet, he is in the business of change and renewal. You see, he's not done with Judah. He's not done with us. The opening words of John's Gospel, it says, to all who believed in his name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. And as we hear those things week on week, as we confess our sins and hear the assurance of God's grace, God is constantly saying to us, come and be family. It doesn't have to be that way. But it is a painful process because actually it involves truly facing up to things. You see, as you look down at verse 25, Judah has to come to this deeply shaming moment. He has to stand there holding his cord and his signet and his staff, his monogrammed credit cards, if you like. He has to face his own wrongdoing in the midst of condemning somebody else's. It's an awful moment for him to face up to. And actually, when we think about our own sins, it is an awful thing to be confronted with them, to have to face them. And even then, actually, having a swing at avoiding them is tempting. We twist and we squirm like a toddler, determined not to go where they must. I remember once a particular instance of sitting down to pray. And I began to reflect on my sins and began to confess them to God. I don't know if this happens to you, but periodically in prayer, my mind begins to wander. And I found myself in the midst of confessing my sins, my mind beginning to wander and beginning to come up with all sorts of reasons for why I had acted the way I had. All sorts of excuses for the things that I was busy confessing. It was because of somebody else. It was the situation. I just find X, Y, or Z so difficult. Anybody else would have done the same. And before I knew it, actually, what had been a good prayer of confession had actually become an exercise in compromise and self-justification. We twist and we squirm. There might be some truth in our protests, and yet, in the end, that painful moment of confrontation is necessary. It's necessary from the start. It's necessary as we go through the Christian life. It's part of that summary of the gospel we come across in Mark chapter 1. Jesus summarizes his preaching, repent and believe the good news. This coming face to face with our sin is for the start of the Christian life as we face up to it and acknowledge it. It's for throughout the Christian life as we become bit by bit more and more like our Lord. As again and again we confront our sins as we face them and acknowledge them and put them to death. It's an unpleasant experience. It's a painful experience. And yet there's a grace in it. Because God's intent is not to have us squirm and twist. But actually it's to reshape us. As Judah stands there, verse 26, looking at his signet and cord and staff, just think about the things he could have done. He was a man, probably a man of some substance as well in society. And she's a woman who didn't hold much status back then. And she's a widow at that. He could have denied. He could have dismissed everything, sworn blind that he had nothing to do with this hard to hide baby bump. He could have run some sort of cover up, come up with some sort of scheme to try and get him and Tamar off the hook. He could have loudly cried conspiracy, fake news. Who knows how she got hold of them, but I had nothing to do with it. But he doesn't. In his best moment, I think, of the chapter, verse 26, he simply says it. She is more righteous than I, or possibly even more black and white. She is righteous, not I. Since I did not give her to my son Shelah. See, this is the beginning of repentance and the beginning of renewal for Judah. It's the sign of God's grace at work in him. We'll meet him later on as we go through these chapters of Genesis and we go through the story. The account of him intersects with Joseph again. And when we meet him again, it'll be some chapters hence, although it's quite reasonably close, I think, in time to these events. When we meet him again, he's a different man. You see, God is in the business of taking grimy people and not merely doing a sort of refurbished, reconditioning job, but really making them new, making them whole. Just think about it. How will things ever be different with us? How will they be different with you? We maybe don't dare face our sins sometimes because perhaps we're not really sure that there's a reliable answer. How will things be different? And we ask it with a sense of despair. But here, we see that there is. You see, the grace of God, it takes us in the midst of our most shameful sins. And to take Paul's words from Colossians, it raises us with Christ. It renews us in the image of our Creator. And that is a wonderful reality to live on. A wonderful reality to share with people in a world of denial and self-help. God's grace reaches into deep sin, reaches even into people like Judah. And we see God's grace from another angle as we watch Tamar through this account as well. And we found that God's grace reaches into deep sin. But we find also that his grace reaches into flawed faithfulness. When I was small, one of the real highlights of going to visit my grandparents on Saturdays was watching wrestling on the TV in the afternoon. These were the days of British wrestling with Big Daddy and Giant Haystacks, if you've ever come across them. The thing with professional wrestling is that it's not hard to spot the good guys and the bad guys. Do you know, the good guys, they're kind and courageous, they smile, they're nice to the crowd. The bad guys, I mean, it's obvious who to boo, isn't it? They gurn, they growl, they scheme, they cheat. You just know. And I think often we would prefer it if our Bible characters were like that. Here are the ones that we can cheer, the ones that we can copy. Here are the ones that we can boo and reject. And sometimes it's like that. I think it's very clear that Judah is painted in pretty negative terms in this chapter and the previous chapter. But sometimes it's just a little bit more complex than that. You see, Tamar in many, many ways through this chapter really is a very positive character. She's the victim of some truly awful things. Verse 6, she marries Ur. But within a verse, and probably quite early in life, she's widowed, which is devastating enough, full stop. But then this is followed by her own, it's her own sickening sort of Harvey Weinstein hashtag Me Too moment. Her second husband, Onan, refuses to do his duty by her. He's happy to sleep with her, but he's not going to produce any children in his brother's name. He takes advantage of her. He uses her. He abuses her. And then she's widowed again. At which point her father-in-law labels her femme fatale and he sticks her on the shelf. Verse 11 promises her Shelah when he's old enough, but he's got no intention of doing that. Now, at that point, you kind of assume that Tamar would just cut her losses. I mean, life with Judah's family really has been nothing but misery and mistreatment. I mean, surely, even if she's going to be a widow, life in her father's house has got to be better than this. And yet, in a family full of ignoring God's covenant and ignoring God's promises and pushing the self-destruct button again and again and again, Tamar, probably a Canaanite girl, is the only person acting in line with God's promise to bless and to build God's family. Somehow, for some reason, she is determined to be part of this family that she's married into. She is determined not to stay in her father's house. She is determined to have children in this family. Now, we've got no idea how much she knew of Abraham and God's promises and how much that she acts with those things in mind. And yet, she's the only one acting in line with it. And so she hatches a plan. And she hears about Judah's spring break plans. And she places herself on the roadside in disguise. And Judah just walks straight into it. And verse 18, she conceives. And verse 25, as Judah self-righteously stomps up and down the moral high ground, she plays her trump card. Now, this is a risky game. It could have gone wrong in all sorts of ways. In the end, she plays it right to the brink of execution. And it makes really for some uncomfortable reading. So what do you do with it? I think the passage actually does gently give us reason to be uncomfortable with what we see her doing. For starters, playing the part of a prostitute doesn't sort of scream great idea. You go back to the start of Genesis, to when God made the world. It doesn't fit in with his design for sex and for marriage right at the start of Genesis. And it's never positive elsewhere in the Bible. And there are just a couple of comments. As the person writing the story goes through, just a couple of comments that give us good reason, I think, to ask a question or two. Verse 16, you get the moment that Judah propositions her. And it just adds in there, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And you get down to verse 26, to the end of that bit of the episode, and the closing comment for us, and he, that is Judah, did not know her. You have to get past the Bible euphemism here. He didn't sleep with her again. You see, both verses, I think, make it clear that this was not a good encounter. You don't have to think, well, it's a bit unorthodox, but it must be okay. And yet again, we still can't deny that Tamar is the heroine of the passage. I think we can be uneasy, I think we can be shocked by what she does, and yet we can't get away from the fact that she is the heroine. You see, the passage ends with blessing. Actually, directly connected blessing. Verse 27, she sees the pregnancy through, and she has not just one baby, she has got twins. Two sons, in fact, in the wake of two sons lost. And their birth deliberately echoes Judah's descendants, Jacob and Esau. You've got a couple of details in there, the wrestling and the red. It's a deliberate echo. And the idea is in this echo to connect them to the family of God's promises. You see, although the backstory of these two children is unsavory, they are part of God's covenant family. They are heirs to the blessing. God claims them, they are his. And as you go through the Bible, you know, hey, Tamar, she doesn't get hushed up. We're still reading this account. And she gets mentioned twice more. In the book of Ruth, she's mentioned in chapter 4. And her name is used as part of a blessing on a new family. And in fact, through Tamar and through her sons actually comes King David himself. And you might remember back to the start of the Christmas period, we looked at Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2, and right there in a genealogy full of men's names, you've got a small smattering of women's names, and Tamar is one of those. Through her comes not merely the great King David, but his greater son, the Lord Jesus himself. She has her place in the roles of God's people. So what do you do with it all? I don't think we're free to write Tamar off as scandalous and scheming. I think we must not. Nor, I think, are we free to cast her as an abused woman backed into a corner, which indeed she is, but in a way that sort of whitewashes everything that happens. She is the heroine, she's the Canaanite girl who determinedly serves God's covenant, takes her place amongst his people, even while she's surrounded by people who've lost the plot. And yet her methods are questionable, and yet we end with blessing, and she's celebrated in the scriptures. It's complicated. It's complex. Like us. Like so many situations. And I wonder if the point here is not a sort of a pragmatic, well, in the end, the end justifies the means. But rather the point is to do with the grace of God. You see, while through most of history people have been in the habit of sort of whitewashing their genealogies, burying the skeletons deep down in the closet, we like to whitewash ourselves when you think about it. We present the shiniest me to the world. Happy to call ourselves God's works in progress as long as everybody gets the idea that, well, he's pretty much finished with me. But God does the opposite. You see, he chooses this woman in this situation. He takes her determined faithfulness, and he ultimately uses her to birth the prototype Messiah, King David, and finally to the real thing, the Lord Jesus. You see, God is good to the weak and the faithful, even in their foolish and flawed moments. In fact, actually, these are the people that God does his work through. You see, God isn't worried by complex people, by flawed people. He's not bothered by complex and flawed situations. In fact, actually, as you go through the Bible, you find again and again that he has a taste for these sorts of people and situations. The New Testament is full of them. Think back to the disciples, how clueless they were and how faithless they were. You get it nicely encapsulated in the Apostle Peter. You think about a church in a place like Corinth, just to name a few of them. And then you think down to us. As Paul puts it, the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised. There's no cover-up in this chapter. This is a God who reaches into our murkiest, most mixed-up, saddest moments and works something wonderful. Who works wonderful things even through these moments, and who honours even the most flawed faithfulness. That doesn't make our wrongs okay. It doesn't take away all the consequences. I mean, just imagine the family dynamics after this. She's decided to stick with the family. Just imagine who is going to look who in the eye. How exactly are these two children? What is parents' evening going to look like for these two children? And yet, in it, God brings us Jesus, who is his deepest reach down into darkness. His greatest grace, the one who takes all our sins, who makes everything new, He calls, through the Lord Jesus, he calls such people his own. As we watch these events unfold, God calls us to pursue faithfulness and to trust in his grace that works wonderful things despite us, through us. God has a long reach into our deep sins, into our flawed faithfulness, into our most miserable situations. Even in a nasty chapter like this, there is good reason to praise him and good reason to hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us, for the way that you reach into us in our greatest guilt, reach into us in our deepest suffering, reach into us in our faithfulness, as flawed as it is, reach into us into our foolishness. And we thank you for the grand scope of your goodness, for your grand power to work wonderful things. Our Father, we are your servants in all our weakness, in all our hardships, in all our lack of wisdom. Have mercy on us, we pray. Give us faith to walk with you and pursue faithfulness, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.